Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
Who's ready for the Word of God? Give these guys a big hand. Awesome. Thank you, guys. I'm going to take you to the book of Acts today. Is that okay? I'm going to take you to the book of Acts. It was written by the Apostle Luke. The book of Acts was not originally called the book of Acts. It was originally, the original Greek name for it was Iprasiston Apostolion, meaning the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. That was the full name of this book that was written. And I love that this book, the Acts of the Apostles, chronicled the birth of the church as we currently know it now. You know that the church that you are a part of today, it originated or was introduced by concept and in principle, it was formed in this season when the book of Acts was written. I also really love that the church as we know it right now was not birthed by the intentions of the apostles, but by the acts of the apostles. I love that how the church that we're a part of today was not birthed out of the well-written blogs or the high opinions of the apostles, but by the acts of the apostles. God is a God who acts and constantly moves in our lives. I reckon it's a book that records spectacular things in God. If you're here today and you're of the Pentecostal persuasion, I would probably be willing to bet some money that the book of Acts is probably in your top 4 or 5 favorite books to read in the Bible. How many of you are with me? You love the book of Acts. It's like it details this phenomenal move of God. It details revival. It is incredibly spectacular as a book. Or is it? We're going to drill down today and have a little look at the book of Acts. So we finished the Gospels in the book of John. As we finish up John chapter 21, we see Jesus restoring Peter at the shores of Galilee. We then turn the pages of the Bible. We open up the book of Acts and we see that it immediately introduces us to a world where Jesus is risen from the dead. And there's 120 people hiding in like this upper room, this room on the upper side of the building. They're hiding from the authorities because the authorities are chasing anyone who professed to be followers of Jesus. It's in this upper room that the Holy Spirit descends in the way that we now know and can experience Him daily. It was ushering a new era into the life of humanity. It was the era of the felt reality of the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. You follow me so far? People began to speak in different tongues and it was just an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And one such person that was in that upper room was a disciple by the name of Peter. Peter was so filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us he was also filled with boldness. When we pray for boldness, we often pray for boldness to overcome embarrassment, don't we? Peter stood in front of a large crowd in the city square and he was filled with boldness, but his boldness was not to overcome embarrassment. His boldness was to overcome the fear of being killed for preaching what he's preaching. A little bit different to our overcoming fear of our whole boldness thing. He says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says this. He stands up. You got to catch this. He's saying words that would get him killed. He would get him beheaded or fed to the lions. He says this. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life. For death could not keep him in its grip. Oh, hello. I feel Easter coming on. Verse 36, so let everyone in Israel know. This is going to get him in trouble. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. The context of this was that Israel was under Roman rule. They outlawed any talk of any king, any lord, any Messiah, any savior of the world. It was all about the Roman Empire and Caesar. Makes sense to you? Everything else was outlawed. And then it says this in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Those of you that prefer TED Talks for sermons, you would have been really upset in the early church. Strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day. About 3,000 in all. It was a spectacular encounter. How many of you wish you were actually back there in those times just to witness it? I would have loved to have just seen it myself. It's absolutely incredible. It's one of the many spectacular accounts. People encountered Jesus. 3,000 got saved that day, not counting all the other days that revival happened. The church grew. And tonight I want to speak to you on the thought, sustaining an encounter. Sustaining an encounter. A few years ago, I conducted the wedding of a guy that got saved in our church, and it was just a radical conversion, and he met and married a beautiful girl from overseas. He now lives with her overseas in her home country, and his best man in that wedding, this is about 9 years ago, his best man at his wedding was actually a premiership AFL player. I'm not going to tell you which team he's from, but you might deduce, and I'm loath to say it, but you might deduce that it's the best team in WA. I'm not gonna bring up the team because, you know, it's going to give it away. But he played in the 2005 and 2006 grand finals, holding up the premiership trophy in 2006. I'm not saying which team. I'm not telling you which team at all, but it is, if in you know, you might conclude that it is the only relevant team in WA. And, you know, I'm a sport lover and I love sporting analogies. So I spoke to him. We had a great chat and I had several chats with him actually in that little period where he was friends with this guy. And I asked him, tell me what it's like to have been at the pinnacle of your sport, to have played through so many final series in September and to finally on that phenomenal day in 2006, you hold up the Premiership Cup and get on the Premiership dais and you celebrate it and the confetti bursts in blue and yellow. I'm not saying which team. Not saying which team, but it's just spectacular. You know, the Melbourne parade the day before and all of those sorts of things. What was it like to have that kind of career where you didn't quite get there in 2005, but you got to the grand final and then you got there again the next year and all of that. And he said this, I'll remember this for a long time. He said this, September glory only comes from the grind of the preseason in January and the year-long slog on the training track. What he was actually saying to me was this, that the spectacular moments are there to be enjoyed only because of a lifestyle of dedication to doing the unspectacular. For so many of us, we want God to move spectacularly. We want Him to do the things that we see in the book of Acts, Him doing. We want to become the Acts church. We pray for revival. All those things are great, but I want to submit to you that we have to do both. We ought to desire for God to move spectacularly, but we also need to commit to do the unspectacular. We ought to press in and desire for God to do incredible things by way of signs and wonders and move supernaturally in our lives. But we need, for us to derive the full measure of the blessing that comes from those encounters, we need to be committed to a lifestyle of also doing the unspectacular. Some of you are asking, where are you going with this, PK? I'm going somewhere with this. Hold on. Like we read before in verse 41, it says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. And for so many of us, we want to stop at verse 41 because this is amazing. It sounds phenomenal that so many people were saved, so many people were baptized, that the gospel was spread. But if you actually keep reading the book of Acts to go to the next verse in verse 42, it suddenly doesn't look quite as spectacular. It says this, and all the believers, note that it's all the believers, not just the believers that weren't doing FIFO, not just the believers that had a lot of extra time on their hands, not just the believers that were just the leaders or on staff at the church. It says all the believers, say all the believers, devoted themselves, firstly to the apostles' teaching, secondly to fellowship, thirdly to sharing in meals, and fourthly to prayer. Then a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous. Whoa, be good. No, you're too fast, man. Whoever's on the screen, come on. Performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. Next slide. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Can you see how God
was working in the early church. It wasn't all about the spectacular. It was the spectacular being sustained by the unspectacular. It was God moving and then them getting into just this outworking of what God was doing. And you know, I want to give you some powerful theology tonight that so radically changed my life when God revealed it to me. And it's this truth that even though your Christian faith is a personal faith, it should never be an isolated faith. Even though you have a deeply personal faith with Jesus, you ought never to walk out your Christian faith in an isolated manner. When God birthed the early church into being, it was a spectacular event. But he birthed the ecclesia, is the Greek word, and the word that we now know church to be. And it means this. There's only one single definition. There are no other definitions to be found on the word ecclesia. It means this: a company or gathering of Christians, those who constitute such a company who are united in one body. It essentially is a collective noun. I don't know if you know what a collective noun is. Not a singular noun, a collective noun. A collective noun describes a group of living things. Excuse me. That's better. It's like a herd of cows, right? It describes a group of living things. You can never be the church. Turn to someone and say, you can never be the church. Do you know that you can never be the church and I can never be the church? If you ever hear anyone saying, I am the church, they're highly in error. You can never be the church and I can never be the church. Only we can be the church. A goose can never walk around saying, I am the flock. Sorry, you are a goose. And you will never be anything more than a goose unless you are part of a flock. Come on, are you out there? It's a collective noun. No matter how you try and redefine church, church is a collective noun. You can never be the church. At best, you can be a believer, but you can never be the church. At best, I can be a believer, maybe even a disciple, but I can never be the church. The only way that we can be the church is if we speak of it in terms of us being together. Come on, are you out there? The only reason I reckon people want to redefine ecclesia, the way the Bible describes it and has written in black and white in the Bible, the reason why I reckon at times people want to redefine it is because they feel hurt by the church. They feel like church hasn't worked for them. They feel like church hasn't done the right thing by them. And I understand those things happen. But to redefine what God has clearly defined is as silly as if I dropped a spade on my foot and it's hurt my toe and I step back and go, I'm going to redefine that spade. I'm going to call it something else because it's hurt me. Why don't I just call a spade and get a doctor to look at my toe? Makes complete sense to me. Good preaching, PK. Good preaching. If the church has done the wrong thing by you, don't redefine the church. Just allow Jesus to heal you. Come on, are you out there? You know, I genuinely believe that just because something is hard, we shouldn't try and redefine it to try and make it any easier. There's no denying that being us is harder than just you trying to do this on your own and me just doing my own thing and we can just do our own thing. Us is always harder than you and me. Come on. Come on. Marriage is hard, but I'm not going to redefine it. I'm going to do everything I can to make it work. Come on, are you out there? I performed what would have been one of the most beautiful weddings I've performed for a long time, and it was yesterday, and it was our staff, Cal and Lou. They had a beautiful wedding, spectacular. There was a beautiful sense of God. Mind if you know that today, they actually need to get into the grind on the argy-bargy of marriage, of making the marriage work. It would have been silly of me to say to them today, hey, Cal, Lou, why don't you spend all the money and do another wedding? And then on Tuesday, do another wedding. And on Friday, pay for another wedding. And on Sunday, pay for another wedding. We understand that's not how it works. As spectacular as the wedding day is, they need to sustain that by getting into the grind of marriage, getting into the unspectacular, actually doing some washing, figuring out who's going to do the dishes. Come on, communicate. Oh, I'm getting real now. We all want to chase the spectacular, But we sustain what God is doing by simply getting into the unspectacular. Sure, God moved in the early church. 3,000 people got saved, but the early church understood we got to get in. We got to get into community. We got to get into learning the apostles' teaching. We got to get into actually sharing our lives, sharing a meal with different people. We actually got to pray for each other. We actually need to get into each other's lives and do life together. God is a beautiful God of the counterbalance, isn't he? That we have a God that didn't just create day, he created night. He didn't just create land, he created sea. He didn't just create valleys, he created mountaintops. He didn't just create male, he created female. God is a God of beautiful counterbalance. He didn't just create a healthy living thing to inhale, but he created it to inhale and exhale, breathing in, breathing out. And the early church understood for them to become the ecclesia, what constitutes a united body, they needed to gather big, gather small. Gather big, gather small. Inhale, exhale. Inhale, exhale. It wasn't just about the spectacular. It was about the spectacular, the unspectacular. The move of God and the grind of sharing meals and counseling and supporting each other. Come on, are you out there? For us to become a healthy body, God knew that we needed to have the big and the small, the big and the small, the big and the small. That is the reason why our church has connect groups. I don't know what church background you come from. Some of you might call it life groups. Some other churches call it DNA groups. Some churches call it discipleship groups. Some churches call it cell groups. Whatever it is not a church program. It is a biblical DNA of how the ecclesia should work. And in every connect group in Nations Church, you're going to find those four elements. You're going to find a devotion to teaching. You're going to find an element of fellowship where we are fellows, equal. Come on, are you out there? You're going to find an element of sharing meals. There's always eating at Connect. You're going to find an element of praying for each other. And nothing's changed in 2,000 years. The human soul still needs to inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. Still needs to gather big, gather small, gather big, gather small. And I love the fact that in Nations Church, that we have this commitment to not redefining what God has already clearly defined for us, but simply walking out what he's already defined for us. I reckon God had such a clue. He knows us better than we know ourselves. When God designed the ecclesia to breathe in, breathe out, gather big and then gather small, gather big and then gather small, he understood that we are actually at our most vulnerable when we're isolated. God understood the condition of the human soul, that we're actually at our most vulnerable when we're isolated. The world is trying to lie to us that you are actually better off without nobody. You're better off on your own. Just do your own thing. But God knows that he created us not to be in isolation, but to be in community. He created us not to be in isolation, but to be in community. The wisest man to have ever lived wrote the book of Proverbs. And I often read the book of Proverbs when I need some wisdom. He says this in Proverbs 18. He says this, put it up on the screen. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. What does that mean? That the wise among us will know that we are at our worst when we isolate ourselves. We are at our best when we're actually in community. I know a message like this, in a room like this, and I've preached this really to 5 services today here in our Perth church across all our campuses. And I want to acknowledge that maybe you're here today and you have had a terrible experience with church community. I don't know what your church background is. Maybe there have been people that and leaders that have done the wrong thing by you, and churches have made you feel ashamed, or they've condemned you, or maybe leaders haven't led you right and they haven't done things right. And maybe you're here today and there is a bit of a bad taste in your mouth about the church and about being in a church community, leave alone being in a small community like a connect group. And maybe you're here and you vowed to yourself, I will never be vulnerable again to a small group of people because I put my trust in them. If that has been your experience, I want to say to you, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. That is not the church that Jesus died and rose again for you to become a part of. And I'm so sorry that that was your experience. It should have never been that way. And at times, humans have dropped the ball on the ecclesia. But I'm here to tell you today that as a church, let's make a commitment, not for perfection, but to at least just walk out what God has always called us to be. We might not be perfect, but I can tell you now, as a church, we're going to make a commitment today to just do relationships well, to just love Jesus and put him at the center of everything. Come on, are you out there? Tonight is not about getting connect group numbers up. I don't care about numbers. I care about being part of a church that understands the proper theology around relationships, the proper theology around the ecclesia. And just because at times we've had a spade hit our toe, I'm still going to call a spade. I'm just going to get God to heal my toe. God knows that we are incredibly exposed when we are isolated. Jesus experienced isolation. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3 that Jesus, before he even ministered, before he even started his ministry, he was water baptized by the Jordan River, by John the Baptist. It was just an incredible day. The atmosphere would have been electric. A massive crowd gathered around the banks to witness this supposed Messiah getting water baptized. Heaven opened that day and a voice closed the gap between heaven and earth, and the Father's voice cracked through the atmosphere to say, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Affirm Jesus as divinity in flesh. Make sense to you? Immediately after we read that account of Luke 3, we turn the next page in Luke chapter 4. It says the Holy Spirit then led Jesus into the wilderness. He was alone, and for 40 days he didn't eat. So he was isolated. And he was hungry. It was in that time, that window of time in his life, that Satan himself shows up to tempt him, the Bible says. In other words, shows up to try and get in his head. Remember, Luke chapter 3, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. If you read your Bible, Luke chapter 4, the first thing the devil says, if you are the Son of God, starts to poke at his identity. Try to get in his head. Three times Satan tries to tempt Jesus to do something that would veer him away from the alignment with the Father. Thank God Jesus paved the way for us, and he resisted the devil so that today we can flee and resist the devil. Amen? And it says here, this is incredibly sobering. It says here in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, full stop. Does it say that? It says this, he departed from him until another opportune time. What's another opportune time? The next time he finds Jesus in isolation. You know that the enemy sees your isolation as an opportune time to get in your head, to mess with you. Why? Because he knows that for as long as Kristen has a cohort of fellow sisters in Christ around her and brothers in Christ, a small community, they can calibrate her thinking. They can calibrate her health. Come on, are you out there? They can help her. They can pray for her. He can't. There's no window of opportunity surrounding Kristen's life. So he'll shift from that to go, look, who's isolated? I've got a window of opportunity there. I'm looking at that person there. I'm looking at that person. They're isolated. I've got an opportune time to get in their heads, to question, to make them question their identity, to make them question their calling, make them question elements of faith. Oh, I'm preaching now. We are exposed when we are isolated. We are vulnerable when we're isolated. I want to submit to you today, don't choose isolation, choose community. You are at your best when you're in community. There is something very powerful about being in a small spiritual community and then breathing out to be in this large, gather big, gather small, gather big, gather small. I love it when I see God doing spectacular things. I love full church services. I love, there were 7,000 people that gathered in a reserve in December to hear the gospel. I love that. I love seeing photos of and footage of camp and young people getting healed from scoliosis and like vision impaired teenagers getting their sight restored, and it's amazing. Vision Sunday is going to be phenomenal. We're going to have a full room. It's all great. I tell you what, on Tuesday night, I just gathered my own connect, 7 guys, and we went down to the foreshore after we had a meal together, and we shared things about our own lives, which shall remain only within our connect. And we prayed for each other. And a couple of hours had gone by, and there were no positions, no titles, just 7 men that were brothers. I needed them, and they needed me. It was like a time warp, wasn't it? Like, we kept praying, and we probably would have kept praying even longer had the sprinklers not turned on. Thank you, City of Melville. like Richard Johnson's prayer was cut short, I think. And then we just bolted, ran like little schoolgirls to the car. Anyhow, you didn't need to know that. That should have stayed in our connect. But I tell you what, I drove home that night with a fresh revelation of how absolutely valuable that window of time was, as it's going to be when we gather big in the Perth Convention Center. It's gathering small, gathering big, gathering small, gathering big. At Connect, you're actually giving an opportunity for an encounter moment to be sustained into your lifestyle. You're actually, in a small community, you're giving what God is doing in the big an opportunity to be fleshed out throughout the week and into your life. John chapter 6 in the Gospels accounts for a miracle that I think is the most spectacular out of all the miracles Jesus actually performed. It's also accounted for in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the most spectacular by way of sheer numbers of people that were affected by the miracle. Jesus performed many, many miracles in the Gospels, which really proved his divinity. He raised people from the dead but most of his miracles had an effect on maybe one or maybe just a small circle of people, like the woman with the issue of blood. He healed her. Her life was transformed. Maybe the people that were close to her would have seen the difference and felt the impact of that. Blind Bartimaeus, his sight was restored. And possibly only just Bartimaeus' life was transformed, and maybe the people that were close to him, so on and so forth. But in this account in John chapter 6, a massive crowd of people were following Jesus that followed him all day, listening to his teaching. It come to the end of the day, and the disciples understood, they probably got a sense, or they were vibing, that the people were hangry. How many of you know what being hangry is? How many of you have been hangry, which is angry because you're hungry? How many of you regularly get hangry and you're really hard to get along with? I have teenage boys, I know what that's like. Like, you just get a little edgy. Some of you are already starting to think about dinner, and even then you had breakfast and lunch, and you didn't have to walk anywhere to come hear me. You drove here, right? So these people were hangry. They're nothing to eat. It says this, John chapter 6, verse 5. You still out there? Yeah. It says this, Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, said, "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" To cut a long story short, they actually ended up stealing this kid's lunch, okay? 5 loaves, 2 fish. And then Jesus quickly put his leader hat on and says, "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. They all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. In other accounts, it actually shows that he actually used the disciples to do that. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. It was an incredible account. You can imagine that as Jesus broke the bread and the fish, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and gave it to the disciples were, it would have been a miracle that would remember for the rest of their lives. Like, can you imagine bread multiplying in your hand? Crazy. As you're feeding people, like what looks like a meal just for one person, like 5 loaves, 2 fish split by 12 guys, it would barely been enough for them. But as they began to pull bread out, they would have been amazing. Look at that. More fish. Wow. Peter would have just had a party. He would have been throwing bread everywhere, just giving it a go because he's just so extra. And he would have just, wow, bread everywhere. It would have been awesome. He would looked across, "Thomas, is it multiplying in your hand too?" And Thomas would have said, "Oh, I'm not sure. Just give it a while. Just give it a while. Give me a bit more and I'll confirm with you. I'm not sure at this stage. I'm not sure. Just give me a few more goes and I will confirm with you statistically how we go." That was Thomas's deal. Judas, is it multiplying in your hand? Sort of, but I need more bread. Give me some more bread, boys. That is so on and so forth. It would have just gone on, and that's how I imagine it would have gone down. Incredible. It was a miracle they would have remembered for the rest of their lives. But I don't know if you know, the miracle actually didn't stop there. That was not the miracle. There was more to it. It says this, after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces, filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Now, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." Had Jesus not asked the disciples to actually get their connect group on, roll their sleeves up, work with each other to pick up all the scraps, they would have just simply remembered the multiplication of the fish and bread for the day. But the fact that Jesus said to them, now that you've done the spectacular, you're going to do the unspectacular. You boys need to work with each other, pick up all of the scraps. And I reckon Jesus wouldn't have let them cut any corners. He would have said, hey, Peter, there's a bit of bread down there. Grab that, leave nothing behind. Bartholomew, there's a bit of fish there. Hey, behind that person, grab that bit of fish. Yep, Jude, can you see that little extra bit of bread? Grab that, leave nothing behind. They would have worked with each other. But because Jesus taught them this principle, they had more than just a memory of the multiplication of fish and bread that they consumed. They now had something to take into the week. I can imagine that, oh, this is my sanctified imagination, that as they walked home with those baskets of leftover, they would have texted each other, hey, man, have you finished your basket yet? No, it's Thursday already, man, but that basket's still full, bro. It's amazing. And see, when we do the unspectacular, it sustains what God is doing in us. They didn't go chasing another opportunity to multiply fish and bread. They simply took what God was doing, did the unspectacular, worked with each other. Hey, man, here, I'll help you with that. Hey, my basket's a bit full. Let me put that in your basket. And they worked together, all 12 of them, to make sure that each other's baskets were full. And that's exactly the way God designed the ecclesia to work. The exercise of making the disciples fill baskets of leftovers was an intentional reminder by Jesus to the disciples that a sustained move of God is not the constant pursuit of the spectacular, but is sustained by our willingness to participate in the unspectacular, to get messy in the weekly grind of a relational community, to participate in relational reciprocity, co-laboring with each other, of you help me, I help you, you pray for me, I pray for you, sharing in the benefits of the encounter together. Together we gather 12 baskets full. There is something beautiful about that picture. God understood the way that he designed us. He understood that the human body is at its best when it breathes in, breathes out. Breathes in, breathes out. There is something very powerful about gathering big, gathering small, this beautiful counterbalancing rhythm. You know, our society changed, I believe, forever on the 29th of June, 2007. It was a significant date because the 29th of June, 2007 was when the first iPhone was actually released to the mass market. It started a chain of domino effects of other app-driven smartphones that now so many, if not every single person in this room actually has. How many of you actually have a smartphone? How many of you don't have one? Wow, not a single person. I'll tell you what this has done. It has conditioned us to feel far more at ease relating to the glass on a smartphone screen than to the in-person face of another human being. It's actually retrained our brain to feel uncomfortable relating to another human soul in person, but far more comfortable with the feel of a smooth glass screen. It's changed our posture. Rick, why don't you stand up? Just come up here. It's changed our posture from this to this. Hunched over. Like, ew, who do they think they are? But I like anyway. Oh, you think you're all that? I like anyway. I'm not going to like them, and hopefully they notice. It's time for the church to get back to the way that God intended for us to be. I need Rick, and Rick needs me. Yeah. Come on. There is something very powerful about the human soul when we stop depersonalizing each other to an account on the screen that we follow, to start maybe considering again that there is a heart and a soul in the person that's in, and they are just like us. No positions, no titles, just another human being that is trying to make the most of this life on earth. Let's make it better for each other. Can you give Rick a big hand? In the next couple of minutes I've got, can I go a little bit deeper with this? I believe that the key to all of this, the reason why God describe the ecclesia the way that it was, this breathe in, breathe out, this gather big, gather small, and talk, use biblical words like fellowship and sharing and devotion to praying for each other and breaking into homes and all of those sorts of things. The reason for that is because he actually designed us for something called reciprocity. Reciprocity is simply this reciprocal way of relating to each other, that I carry your burdens, you carry mine. I help you, you help me. I care for you, you care for me. In fact, through many, many centuries, civilizations, this is the way that it worked. I look after your kids, you look after mine. Come on, are you out there? I'm concerned for you when you're sick and you're concerned for me when I'm sick. There is that sense of reciprocity, but the secret to reciprocity is in the initiation. Can I go a little deeper? If you want to experience the blessing of reciprocity, you've got to be the one that has a mind to initiate. So let me give you an example. If you step in to a group of people, you come to a connect, or you introducing yourself to somebody with the intention of looking for people that will fulfill your relational void, to be a blessing to you, to fit with your idea of the people that you need in your life, more often than not, in fact, maybe 100% of the time, you will actually leave disappointed. However, if you step in, and my mom is a master at this, she's been doing this for decades, when you step into the space of a person and your sole intention is to be a blessing to them, to presence God to their world, I can tell you now, you will never be lonely. You will always have people that will reciprocate back to you. We all want the blessing of the reciprocity without the initiation that brings that. You see, we want the Doris Lee life of people honoring and loving her, but we're not prepared to give our lives to honor and bless. My mom and my dad have led more connect groups, small groups, whatever you want to call them. They've actually outlasted every label. They've led more connect groups than you've probably changed your underpants. They've done it. They've probably had hundreds and hundreds, if not maybe over 1,000 people through their hands, where they've mentored, discipled, done life with through the years, over 3 decades. Incredible. My mom is an incredible, like, I grew up in a house where there were constantly strangers in my living room eating my food in the fridge for food that was meant to be mine. Occasionally, I get pulled out of my bedroom to play guitar for them, and they get sent back in. Particularly when the guitar player didn't show up in that life group, you know what I'm saying? I got to fill the roster. But my mom's spiritual relational world is so full because she's actually given her whole life to adding value to someone else's life. One of our culture statements is that we are about others. That's pretty much, you can just write Doris Lee there if you want to describe it. Being about others. Now, my mom does not celebrate birthdays, ever. She celebrates birth months. She's born on the 30th of June, and I cannot get in to see her in the month of June. I need to book in a time to take her out to lunch sometime in July, maybe even August. The reason is because so many people through the years have been so affected by the love and the care that she's shown them through the connects that she's run and the networks that she's run, that they're lining up to reciprocate the blessing back to her. She's taught them that for you to experience the breathing in, breathing out, the full benefits of what God has for us in community, we need to be part of the reciprocity cycle. Come on, you following me so far? We all want the blessing of being cared for, being loved, being considered, where people bring meals for us when we're down in the dumps, but we do nothing when it's our turn to help. So many people at different times have said, you know, the church doesn't care for me. The church wasn't there for me in my time of need. I'll probably argue that you weren't there for other people in their time of need, because God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. My mom constantly reaps what she's been sowing. And if you want to experience the full blessing of that reciprocity, why don't you, in the time when you can, help somebody else? It was the genius of Paul to the Galatian church in Galatians 6 says this: share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. And if you think I'm brutal, check out what Paul said. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Woo, slap. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying that I'm no more important than Shannon, and Shannon's no more important than I am, but we need each other. And there's going to be a time when I'm going to need to carry Shannon's burden, and there's going to be a time when Shannon needs to carry my burden. But if we both take steps to each other, the reciprocal cycle is sparked into being. Come on. It becomes a cycle that becomes difficult to... Come on, are you out there? It's the way God intended for us to become. The world is trying to tell you are at your best when you stay isolated. Just start an account to stay connected. Rubbish. You start an account so you can push buttons. There's nothing connected about pushing buttons. Touching the screen, nothing connected about it. The only connection God has called you to be a part of is with another group of real, living, imperfect earthen vessels, but are also filled with treasure, just like you. Their treasure's different than yours. Come on, are you out there? I want to encourage you this year. Maybe you've never considered being part of a group that will support you and care for you and that would learn scripture with you, that would pray with you, that would share meals with you. I want to encourage you, be a part of that. My life is so enriched, not because I've hung out with people just like me, but I've just put myself in a space where people that are different to me have enriched my life. Musicians, you can join me. I'm so excited that this fortnight, across the breadth and width of Nations Church, right across all our campuses here in Perth and in Phnom Penh, that Connect groups are not some funky Bible program that we put on. It's just God's design for us to function at our best. And saying that, I just want to encourage you. Don't get so hung up on the homogeneity thing. But that, you know what homogeneity is? It's just looking for people just like you to hang out with at the exclusion of all others. Or I'm only looking for single 21 to maybe 23 and a half years old, 23 years old and 9 months white people that are single, so I can hang out with them and preferably if they're white collar, that would be great too. Don't get hung up on homogeneity. Don't get hung up on you. Maturity would say that the person next to you, or the person on the other side of the room, or the person in another service that is completely different to you, with a different skin tone, with a different accent, born in a different country, educated differently to you, could actually enrich your life. Maybe, just maybe, people that are of a different generation to you actually have something to teach you. Good preaching, PK. Oh, I never thought about that. I had a conversation with someone once that came and was part of Nations Church for a little while, but left because they were uncomfortable that there were so many people from other nations. You came to Nations Church, and then you didn't like people from other nations. I didn't know where to look. I don't know, but I got the feeling that they're not going to be very happy in heaven. Do you understand that you're going to be sharing eternity with people from every tribe and every tongue? Come on, are you out there? You got to understand, you're going to be sharing your eternity with people. I'm part of Nations Church because I'm preparing you for heaven. You're going to spend eternity with people that are of all different tribes, all different tongues. I want my mansion to be next to like a Latin American, because they're just party people. It's awesome. Woo! Or maybe I want a house next door to some Africans because they got rhythm. Woo! Come on now. I tell you what, just surround me with Asians because the food's going to be amazing. We're going to have amazing food for all eternity. Dumplings for days. Yes! But you know, knowing Jesus, he'd probably put me next to a Collingwood supporter, but that's all good. That's all good. I love him too. But with glorified teeth, they're going to have amazing teeth in heaven. Sanctified, glorified teeth. They're going to have good dental work. Just because, you know, it's eternity. Things are getting out of control. Stand to your feet. Give Jesus a big shout of praise. Come on. That was weak. Give Jesus a big shout of praise. Eternity. filled with every tribe and every tongue. But we have an opportunity on this side of eternity to reflect heaven on earth. Gather big, gather small, we got the beautiful counterbalance. The spectacular and the unspectacular, side by side, sustaining what God is doing. Is this helpful to you guys? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes right across this room? My time is...
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.